Today we want to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 9. So open your Bibles with me to Romans 9 in our study of this wonderful book by the Apostle Paul. We've been spending a great deal of time in this chapter, and important that we do because it's important that we understand what Paul has to say here regarding the purpose of God, his sovereignty regarding the nation Israel, and answering the question, has the Word of God failed? Has God's Word failed? Has His promises failed? When in fact what Paul does is answers the question that this is part of the plan of God and the purpose of God, as we'll see. But tonight we're going to focus in on verse 11, Romans chapter 9, verse 11, and we're discussing the purpose of God according to election. Now, we have already been over the doctrine of election a number of times in this church, and what I want to do tonight is approach it just a little bit different, and then I'm going to come to address some of the important parts about the doctrine of election. Much of the discussion you read and listen to regarding the doctrine of the sovereign election of God is wrapped up in the academic aspect of it. More argumentation and clarification in defense of the doctrine is what you usually hear if you're reading on it or even listening to sermons on it. And there's no doubt whenever you first hear about the doctrine of sovereign election that it's hard to put your mind around it all. Much of the misunderstandings of the doctrine come from a real lack of appreciation and belief in the true wretched nature of the sinner or the behavior of man. Like author Pink once wrote, and also even Charles Haddon Spurgeon echoed the same sentiment, that if you do not fully understand the depravity of man, you're never going to appreciate the election of God. We know that the Bible teaches us that we're sinners, but it's hard for us to put ourselves in a place that we're the worst of sinners. We can always find someone else in our own personal opinion that's worse than us. And although we know that the Bible teaches an eternal hell, it's still very hard for us to comprehend that we really truly deserve hell forever. It is exactly because of this chasm between the academic understanding and the reality that we cannot fully appreciate about our own sinfulness that we have trouble with the doctrine of election. We are too often far removed from our real condition. We have been really seduced by our own culture, whether we want to admit it or not. We have been seduced to believe that we're not quite as bad as we really are. And we have a tendency to minimize sin. We have a tendency to make even the smallest of sins not that big of a deal, when in fact it would have taken the eternal wrath of God to be satisfied for one sin. It only took one sin in the Garden of Eden, we all know, to banish Adam and Eve from that garden and then to cast eternal death and the second death even on all of humanity. Just one act of rebellion against God. But in other words, from a pastoral perspective, moving away from a more doctrinal, academic approach to the doctrine of election, if you were to approach it from a pastoral viewpoint or a shepherding perspective, we should be filled with overflowing joy at the discussion of the doctrine of election. Because the point is that you have been chosen to be redeemed. We, the sinners that we are, fully deserving of the eternal wrath of God, have been chosen, saved, delivered, and rescued from eternal hell. And yet, we are still totally and completely unworthy of it all. And that's what makes it so overwhelming. I think that so often we have a tendency to forget where we came from and what God has really rescued us from. And that it literally takes God in His elective purpose to save you. If He did not elect to save you, you would not be saved. If he did not choose to save you, you would not be saved. You remember what it says in Ephesians 2, in verses 11 and following? Listen to these words. Paul wrote, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, He says that there was a time when you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Listen to this. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was all of our condition. Literally without any hope. No hope. And without God in the world. And the only thing that changed that was not your keen intellect and not the fact that you went to the right church. It wasn't the fact that you had a better understanding of the gospel than the next guy or that you had a better Bible. It all has to do with the fact that God chose you. He chose you. That's what made the difference between you not having hope and then having hope. That's what made the difference between you not knowing the God who is the true God of this world and now knowing the true God of this world. In that same passage, Paul wrote, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Galatians 4, 7 and following says much of the same thing. Paul wrote, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ." Now, we could stop right there and we should be able to rejoice in that alone. To know that we're no longer called slaves of sin, but now we're sons of God. And we're heirs. We're heirs of God through Christ. We literally have all that is in Christ is ours through his work on the cross. In the same verse or same passage, it says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God," or rather, are known by God. And I love the way Paul puts that. He's saying, really, the major distinction here is not that you know God, but that God knows you. God knows you. Now, he knows everybody. He knows about everybody in the entire world. And anybody who's ever lived or ever will live, he knows them and knows about them. But for those that he's chosen, he knows them intimately. He really knows them. That should give us such joy and such encouragement to know that the God of the world, who created all things and has the right to destroy it all because of sin and including all of those in it, yet he chose to save you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood and appreciated this great doctrine of election. He said this, and I quote, "Like all the doctrines that I held, he believed that the truth, that this doctrine was the truth because he was convinced it was rooted and grounded in the Bible." He said, and I quote, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it." He went on to say that it must be preached. God, he says, gave me this great book to preach from, and if he has put anything in it you think is not fit, then you go and complain to him, not to me. He says, "I am simply a servant, and if his errand that I am to tell is objectionable, I cannot help it." Let me tell you, he says, the reason why many of our churches are declining is just because this doctrine has not been preached. Now that flies in the face of most preachers today. They would tell you that the worst thing you could do in any local assembly is to preach the doctrine of election. As I've told you, that some pastors have opted, whenever they go through the book of Romans, they skip Romans 9. Because they don't want to preach it. Spurgeon went on to say he recognized that a refusal to preach the truth of sovereign election is a hindrance to the growth of the church. Such preaching is necessary, he says, if sinful men are to receive the seed of the gospel. Moreover, Spurgeon maintained that withholding this great truth is a grievous offense against God. He said this on one occasion in one of his sermons, "Some of you have never preached the election since you were ordained. These things you say are offensive. And so you would rather offend God than man? But you reply, these things will not be practical. Listen to what he says now. I do think that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I should not preach. You are finding fault, he says, with my God. But you say, it will be dangerous. He says, what? God's truth is dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes whenever you face your Maker on the judgment day after such an utterance as that. Spurgeon understood the priority of preaching not just part of the Bible, but all of the Bible, and all of the Bible includes the doctrine of election. And if you're going to be a faithful minister of the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of God, as God clearly tells us that we have the responsibility to do, then you must preach the doctrine of sovereign election. As I've told you before, and we'll see again, it is literally everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Romans 9:11 is our verse tonight. Romans 9:11. Paul says in parenthesis here, as he's discussing Jacob and Esau, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul, in his tremendous, brilliant theological mind, and clearly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to concisely and definitively give us a very clear definition of what election is. Just by stating that it was done before they were born, had nothing to do with what they have done, whether good or evil. It was and is the purpose of God, and it's not according to works, but all according to him who calls. Now, I'm not kidding you, I could preach on this for months, this one verse, because it opens up so much of the Bible. There's rarely a book in the New Testament, both the epistles and the gospels, that you cannot find this. It is taught by our Lord. It is taught by Paul. It is taught by John. It is taught by Peter. It is taught in the Old Testament. But when we look at this text, there's really five ways to divide it up, and you can divide it up by five words. Before, apart, for, unto, and by. Those five words are going to define for us the biblical doctrine of election as the Apostle Paul lays it out here in Romans 9:11. So the first part would be this, before. That is, before you were born. Election occurs before you are born. Look at the verse again. In verse 11 it says, for the children not yet being born. That is, they had not yet been born. They did not exist. They were clearly in the mind of God, but they did not exist yet. It was long before they were ever born that election took place. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that God from the beginning chose you unto salvation. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that this is the God who has his elect that he promised before time began. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ before time began. Acts 13:48 tells us that there were many there that believed in Christ, but the way it is put in Acts 13:48 is, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, the appointment came first and the belief came second. Not that the belief came first and the appointment second. God, from the beginning of the world, before it ever started, appointed them to eternal life. And Revelation 17:8 even tells us that the names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So you ask, when did election take place? Well, clearly according to the text in verse 11, before they were born. They were chosen, elect, before they were born. The second one is found also in verse 11, and we use the word apart. And the word apart means apart from anything foreseen. Apart from anything foreseen. So election is not only something that was done long before they were born, but also it is apart from anything foreseen in the future. Look at verse 11 again. He says that the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. In other words, God has complete and absolute omniscience. And not only just omniscient, but complete foresight. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future because he has ordained the future. He controls the future. And the Bible is telling us here in this text that election is based upon nothing that he foresaw in the future. What someone has done and what someone could do has nothing to do with the doctrine of election. God did not look down time and say, I see what they're going to do. Therefore, I will do this. And usually whenever we talk about this, we get into one of the major arguments that is often brought up against the doctrine of election, and that is this. And it is believed, by the way, that if you say this, that all of a sudden it solves the whole doctrine of election and we don't have to deal with it anymore. And the idea is that God looked down time and he saw all the people that would believe, and all the ones that would believe that he saw, he chose them. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, it's not biblical, but then there's a whole lot more problems with it. And I'll just review a few of the things that I've talked about in the past regarding this, and we went through this when we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and following, some months back. But one of the reasons why we could consider that idea that God is looking down and seeing all the people that believe, and that those that believe, he's going to choose them, literally has the cart before the horse. It's got things reversed. The reason why you believe is because you're chosen. You are not believing, and then God responds to you and says, okay, I'll choose you. And here's one of the reasons why. First of all, the meaning of the word that is often referred to regarding this is the word foreknow or foreknowledge. For instance, you're in Romans. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29, we find that word there. Romans 8, 29. The Bible says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So people say, see, the ones that are predestined are the ones that he foreknew that would believe. And supposedly that solves the problem and we just walk away. We don't have to worry about God being unfair anymore or God being unjust or wrong in any way. He gives everybody an opportunity, and therefore he looks down time and he says, okay, you guys believe, therefore I will make you my bride because you did believe. But it does not understand, whenever you consider that term, it's not really considering the biblical usage of the word. What we do often, and we're guilty of this, we'll take an English word in the Bible and we'll understand it from an English perspective. And even in this case, frankly, this word foreknowledge, as we'll see used even in the English language, can be understood much more than just foresight, that God looks down and sees something in the future. People interpret the word, verse 29, that those whom he foreknew, meaning that those he foresaw, that he looked down time and saw what you would do. But is that the way the Bible uses the term? Is that what he means by that? Is that what Paul means by the term foreknow? The Greek word, prognosko, is a word that is common, but we don't get a whole lot of help with the Greek word because the word prognosko means to foreknow. So we don't get much help. But as we see it used throughout the Bible, we begin to get an understanding of how Paul understood this word. Like in Romans 11, 2, he says something similar. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now that doesn't really help us much. We see the same idea of the word foreknowledge. What is also interesting in 1 Peter 1:20, in the New King James and the New American Standard, they translate the word prognosko here differently. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, for he was foreknown, talking about Christ, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But the New King James Version translates the same exact Greek word, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And what you're seeing there is that even in the translations of the Bible, that there are those who look at the original languages and they see that there's much more there than just foresight. That it actually can include the word foreordained. Acts 2:23 says that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So again, you read those words and it sounds like, from the English standpoint, that all he means is God looked down and saw what was going to happen. He saw all the evil that the men were going to do in crucifying Christ. Therefore, he set the plan to kind of follow along with their evil plans and their evil deeds. He chose you because he saw that you would believe in the future. But again, that's not what Paul has in mind here at all with this word foreknow. In verse 29 of Romans 8, he says, for whom he foreknew. Did you catch that? It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. So we're not talking about him looking down and seeing something happen. We're talking about him knowing somebody. That's different. Totally different. It's not that God's looking down and seeing events happen, it's that he actually knows someone whom he foreknew. That is, who he knew before. That's what it means. So what does that mean? Well, the word has the idea, no doubt, clearly of advanced knowledge, but that doesn't help us at all. You move a little further into the Old Testament and you find how the Old Testament prophets used it and the writers of the Old Testament. Like in Hosea chapter 13, verse 4 and following, it says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. Now, does that mean they wouldn't know about any other God? Does it mean they have no cognitive understanding that there's other gods around, even though they're wrong? Well, no, they were very much aware of the false gods and academically understood that the Egyptians believed in false gods. But what Hosea is telling us is that you shall know. Know what? Not just know about, but know him. Know the one true God. Have a relationship with that God. You find it used in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Meaning again, not that God doesn't know every family of the earth. He knows about all of them. He knows every person, every nation, every individual that has ever existed. But here it says, only you have I known. Meaning that I have a relationship with you. I know you intimately. Genesis 4, 1, at the earlier occurrence of this word, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's pretty self-explanatory what the word know there means. It doesn't mean I cognitively know about Eve. Well, there she is. I know who she is. No, there's an intimate relationship there. I not only know of her, but I know her. I have a relationship with her. Genesis 18 also says much of the same thing. It says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him. Not that he's the only person on the planet that he ever knew about, but he actually has a relationship with him. Jeremiah says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Romans chapter 11, verse 2 uses that word foreknowledge with a reference to Israel in the sense that he had a predetermined relationship with Israel before the world began. Jesus also uses this term in Matthew 7 whenever he says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. What does he mean by that? I don't know anything about you. You just showed up here. First time I've ever met you. No, he doesn't. I don't know you intimately. I have no relationship with you. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You have 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. It's not just cognitive academic knowledge. This is an intimate relationship that is a predetermined relationship. So when you read what it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, it doesn't mean what he foresaw. What it means is the ones that he predetermined to have a relationship with. In fact, some believe, rightly so, that that word could be understood as foreloved. That before the world began, he set his love on you. He determined to know you intimately, to have a relationship with you. James Montgomery Boyce said this, and I quote, "Interestingly, some of the versions, knowing that this is true, the true meaning of the word foreknow, have tried to suggest a freer and better translation of the word foreknowledge. The New English Bible says, God knew his own before they were, and also ordained that they should be shaped into the likeness of Christ. Charles Williams rendered the verse, for those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he also has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Goodspeed translation, which is one of the more literal translations, says this, those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his son. And even the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible is particularly sharp when it says, they, that is the ones called according to his purpose, are the ones he chose specifically long ago. That's how they translate the word. So in other words, all of those who understand the Greek language know that there's more going on here with that. But even if you don't even know the Greek at all, you can see the word used in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, that there's more going on here than just an academic knowledge of what's happening in the future. God knows who, not just what. The second thing I would point out about that is this, is that God knows those who he will save, and those who he will save are the ones he has set his affection upon, and those he's elected are the ones he set his love on. But let's move a little further and just discuss a few other things about this and move away from just those points. And let me move to some of the logical and theological reasons why faith is not a foreseen issue here. Like I told you, some believe that God simply looks down and sees that you're going to believe, and the ones that believe are going to be the ones that he chooses. Well, there's problems with that, theologically and logically speaking, not just biblically speaking from the word. First of all, God's foresight would only see what man is in his sin. If God looks down the tunnel of time, what would he be seeing men do? He would not see men believing in him. He would not see men trusting Christ. He would not see men repenting of their sin. All he would see, if he looks down the tunnel of time, is that men are unrighteous and ungodly and are, according to Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth. He would also see, according to John 3:19, that men love darkness rather than light. And that they not only love their darkness and hate the light, but they practice their evil and they hate the light and don't come to it. That's what God would see if he looks down the tunnel of time. Ephesians 2:2 says that if he were to look down time, he would see that they're following according to the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that they're walking and conducting themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and their nature, by nature, they're children of wrath. That's what he would see. He also would see, according to what it says in 1 Peter 2:4, that they would be living according to their own lust, not according to the will of God. They would live their past time in the will of the Gentiles, walking according to lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what he would see. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that they would be men who are full of hatred toward God, enmity against God. Their flesh could not do anything to please God. The only thing that God could see if he looked down the tunnel of time is not men believing, but men hating God. Secondly, not only would God see the evil and the sinfulness of man if he were to look down time, but God's foresight would only see a man who is unable to believe and unable to repent. We've all talked about this in the past, but the Bible's very clear on this. This is not a debatable issue. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Men left to themselves cannot believe. Another way of saying that, men left to themselves don't want to believe. In fact, they don't want to so much that they will not. It affects their will. To say that God looks down to see faith in men is to assume that men are able to generate faith apart from God. And the Bible is very clear, men cannot believe apart from God granting it to them. The Bible says faith is a gift. You know the verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You have verses like Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." You get two gifts from God, the gift of suffering and the gift of faith. Both are a gift. Not only is faith a gift, but repentance is a gift. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he has given us who believed in the Lord Jesus..." He says, "How should we have standing with God?" Then verse 18 says, "And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying this, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So God, looking down time, would not see men believing because they can't, apart from God giving it. God would not even see them repenting because they can't repent unless God grants it. Acts 5:30 says, "And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand of the Prince and the Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There's many other verses that illustrate the same truth over and over again, like Acts 26 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, that God grants repentance. He gives faith, he gives repentance, he also gives confession. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one," listen to this, "no one can say that Jesus is Lord," that is to confess him as Lord, "except by the Holy Spirit." So again, if God looks down time, what would he see? Would he see men believing? No, because they can't unless God gives it. Would he see men repenting? No, because God has to grant it. Would he see men confessing Christ as Savior and Lord? No, unless God gives it. And then also the ability to come to Christ is a gift of God. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's very emphatic, very clear. He says later on in that same chapter, in chapter 6, verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So men can't believe, they can't repent, they can't confess, and they can't come unless God gives it all. So if he's looking down time, what's he going to see? He's going to see men, apart from Christ, he's going to see men rejecting Christ, unrepentant, not confessing, and not coming. That's what he would see. John Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this, and I quote, "For it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. The question would then simply be, whence then does faith come? Where does it come from?" He says the only biblical answer is that faith which God foresees is the faith that he creates. That's what he sees. He sees what he does. And only what he does. And here's another one. Foreseen faith would make salvation works and not grace. If God looks down time and sees what you're going to do, and he determines his choice based upon what you're doing, guess what? Salvation is not based upon the unmerited favor of God. Now it's based upon the merited favor of God. He sees some believe. He sees some that don't believe. Therefore, what gives the one election? The one who believes. So God says, I determine my choice based upon what they do with my son. The Bible is clear that that's not the case. Unmerited favor, or grace as we call it, and as the Bible calls it, is undeserved and is not dependent upon anything that we do at all. That's why it even says in Romans 9:11, the verse we're looking at, that it is according to grace. It's not of works, but of him who calls. It has nothing to do with any good or evil that they've done. And listen, the greatest good that anyone could ever do as a human being, would you not agree, is believing in Jesus, repenting of their sin, confessing Christ as their Savior and Lord. That would be the greatest good that anyone could ever do. And the Bible says, listen, it has nothing to do with anything good you've done at all. It does have everything to do with Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. That's what it has to do with. Romans 11:6, it says, if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What is he saying? Oil and water don't mix. Grace and works don't mix. You can't put faith, God looking down and seeing what you're going to do, and then say God saved you by unconditional election or unmerited favor or grace. They don't go together. They don't fit. It's by grace and grace alone. And number four, foreseen faith makes man sovereign and not God. Who's the ultimate determiner then of your salvation if God's just watching what you do and determining his election based upon what you do? It's not God any longer, it's man. And God has to look down time and see, well, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? And then he sees what they're going to do and he determines his plan based upon that. Do you realize that that would mean that you and I, as individual fallen human beings, would be the ones that determine the makeup of the bride of Christ? We would be the ones that determine that, not God. But the Bible says that God is the one who's in control of all of that, even though we don't necessarily like it, but the Bible's clear on it. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." Men may plan to do one thing, but God has another plan. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The preparations of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Psalm 105:24, he increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. In other words, God's actually in control not only of the whole plan, but even the details of the plan that's happening. So much more we could say about that. But number five, foreseen faith does not solve the problem of election that it wishes to solve. And what is most meant by that is this, is that many believe that if you say that God just looks down time and he chooses the one that he sees will believe, then we don't have to worry about God being unfair anymore. He gave everybody an opportunity, he watched what they did, and then he chose them based upon what they did. Well, actually, it doesn't help at all. It doesn't help at all. Because if we believe that God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees those that will believe, would you not agree that he also sees the ones that won't? Yet he created the ones that he knew never would believe. Do you understand the point? He looks down time and sees the ones that will believe. They become the elect of God and the bride of Christ. But he also sees at the same time the ones that would never believe. Yet he created them anyway. It doesn't help. It doesn't solve the problem that many want to try to solve with the doctrine of election. It doesn't help us to see that, but I guarantee you this, based upon what God's word says, it's very clear that God is the one who grants life, and all men, all women, all children are alive because God has granted it to them. So every person that lives, lives because God has given them life. And so if he's determining his choice based upon what he sees in the future, that means the very ones that never would believe, he gave life to them. So the accusations against the character of God are not solved by someone believing that at all. So foreknowledge that many people believe is a way of helping you to understand the election of God by God foreseeing faith does not help us at all. In fact, it's an unbiblical approach to the doctrine of election. The fact that he foreknew means he foreknew you intimately. He had a predetermined relationship with you. Now let's move to the third one. These come quickly now. The third point that Paul wants to make about the doctrine of election is this. Not only is it before you were born, not only is it apart from anything that you've done, good or evil, but also, verse 11 says, it's for the purpose of God. It's for the purpose of God. This purpose is the purpose that has been in the mind of God from all eternity. In other words, this work of salvation, the plan of salvation, the plan of election The determination by God to have a people of his own was all for the purpose of his praise and his glory. That's why you and I exist. There are so many verses that support this. Ephesians 1:5 says that all of this was done according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:9 says that this choice of God to save you and predestinate you was according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Ephesians 1:11 and following tells us this, that we are predestined according to the purpose of him, which is according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. It's all for him. Even the verses found in Romans 9, look there with me for a moment, in Romans 9:20, when we get here, we'll discuss this in detail. Paul picks up the analogy, or the picture, if you will, of the potter and the clay. And you and I are the clay, and we're all molded from the same lump. He says in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed," which happens to be us, "say to him who formed it," which is God, "why have you made me like this? Does not the potter," that is God, "have the power over the clay," all of fallen humanity, "from the same lump of fallen humanity, to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor?" He goes on in verse 22, "What if God," or since God, "desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared," that's a passive verb, "prepared by God for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand to his glory, even of us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles." Now that's a mouthful, but basically what he's telling us is this elective purpose of God was for the purpose of putting on display both God's justice and God's grace. It even says in verse 22, and it's not a conditional sentence in the sense of maybe God wanted to do this. This is a first-class conditional, which means since, assuming it to be true, it could be worded like this: what if God and he does, that's the better way of understanding that, what if God and he does desire to show his wrath? Did you know that God desires to show his wrath? Did you know that God desires to show his justice and his holiness? But also he desires to show his long-suffering and his mercy and his grace. So in his purpose and his elective purpose, he looks out of all fallen humanity in Adam, and he chooses to save some of an undeserving, wrath-deserving people. That's his point, that it is indeed for a purpose. And the purpose ultimately is to put on display God. And the fourth point I want to bring to your attention is this. This election is unto eternal life. Look at verse 11 again. It's not only for those that have yet to be born and for those who have done no good or evil, and it is for the purpose of God, but also it is for the purpose of God according to election, that it might stand. Now, you remember I already talked about that some, because that's actually fulfilling the words of the Apostle Paul's question over in verse 6 of chapter 9, whenever Paul introduces this very important question, which is really the theme of the entire three chapters. It is not that the word of God has fallen. That's the actual Greek word. It says in my translation, taken no effect, but the idea that the word of God has not fallen, and his answer is, it hasn't fallen because the purpose of God according to election causes it to stand. It stands because God's purpose is literally being fulfilled. That's his point. God's word is not unfulfilled. God's word is not taken no effect. God's word has not fallen. God's word has not failed because his elective purposes bring it about. And this bringing it about is to the final fulfillment of eternal life. It isn't that he just elects you and hopes to get you there. It isn't that he just chooses you and says, well, I think I'll get you to the final end of all of this. Because remember, in the argument here in Romans chapter 9, he's asking about Israel, who has rejected as a whole the nation. They rejected Christ. And the question is, how do we explain the promises of God? How do we explain the purposes of God with Israel rejecting? And the way we explain it is, God has a purpose through election, and he will save his remnant. Not all Israel is Israel. And his point is, not all of Israel was chosen. Not all of Israelites were chosen to be saved. But those that were will reach the final fulfillment of experiencing the full promise of eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God from the beginning chose you for salvation. For salvation. And that salvation has three aspects: past, present, and future. You're saved from your sin, you're saved currently from the very power of sin, and eventually in the future you will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's your eternal destiny, where you're headed. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, listen to this, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Election is never just to the point of being saved in time. Election is to the final end, that you are saved for eternal glory. What God did in eternity past has its complete fulfillment in eternity future. Titus 1:1-2 tells us there that we are God's elect in hope of eternal life. And by the way, the hope there in that text is not like, well, I sure hope I make $1 million tomorrow. That's actually totally not going to happen. But the point is the hope of the Bible is based in the words of God. It's not, I hope it will happen. It will happen. That's the hope we have. And it says that we are God's elect in hope of eternal life. Another way of saying that is, we are God's elect with assurance of eternal life. And one last point now tonight about the doctrine of election. In verse 11, it is by grace. It is by grace of the effectual call. So it's before you were born. It has nothing to do with any good or evil that you've ever done or would do. It's according to the purpose of God. It has eternity in its lenses in the future. It's for the purpose of fulfilling and completely establishing eternal life. And then the last part of the verse, it's not of works, but of him who calls. Now, this is so important because now you hear this often. And sometimes when we hear something over and over and over again, we have a tendency to become numb to it. We kind of, well, we've heard that. We tune out. But you need to stay with me on this because this is so essential for you to understand. Whenever it tells us that it's not of works, you should already understand that what he means by that is it's not by works, it's by grace. And we all know what grace is, right? Unmerited favor. What that means is you didn't deserve it. Okay? You didn't deserve it. Now listen, you didn't deserve it at all. It wasn't that you had a little bit in you that God said, you know, I'll just kind of tweak that a little bit and we'll have a great saint. It isn't like that at all. There was literally nothing in you desirable by God. Nothing. You were an object of his wrath. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. You were a follower of Satan. You were a pursuer of your own lust. You followed after idols of your own imagination. And yet God in eternity past looked at you in your fallen state, in Adam, in your rebellion, in your hatred of God, and said, I'm going to save that person. I'm going to deliver that person from their own sin and deliver them from my wrath and my justice. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved. The word saved is the word delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from your sin, delivered from wrath, delivered from justice. That's what he's talking about. By the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, you have been delivered. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely or made righteous freely by his grace or according to his unmerited favor. Another way of saying that is you and I did not deserve at all, even in the smallest amount, to be made righteous. At all. That's why Titus 3:5 through 7 says that this salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, mercy means that you're not getting what you do deserve. God withholds the wrath that you do deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And so he says, you are saved not by your own works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saves you. Then he says this, he's poured out his Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been made righteous or justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, as I told you earlier, as I began this message tonight, one of the major problems with people understanding the doctrine of election is we don't really truly believe that we're totally undeserving of salvation. We have something in us, it may be some kind of Americanized thought, like what John Piper says, we're extremely arrogant. Extremely arrogant. We are so full of ourselves that we have, even though we may say academically, oh yes, I'm undeserving of it, we still think somehow deep down inside we have something that's worthy of God's admiration. When in fact, biblically speaking, if you read what the Bible says in God's response to the enemies of God, apart from his grace and his mercy, you are under the eternal wrath of God. It is only because of God's mercy and grace that we are ever elected. You need to understand that. God's not looking down at a group of innocent people and saying, all of these innocent people, I'm going to choose some of these innocent people, but the rest of these innocent people I'm going to send to hell. That's not what's happening here. That's the wrong picture altogether. What it is that God looks at all of humanity who are fallen in Adam, who have rebelled against him and are hating his name, and then he decides to save some and justly give the others what is rightly theirs. Election, listen to this, is not unfair. It's never unfair because you don't deserve it anyway. No one deserves it. That's why I believe with what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said is that one of the missing doctrines in the evangelical churches today is this great, stupendous doctrine of election. If you understand this, you will leave this place rejoicing that God chose you when he didn't have to. Let me explain this to you this way. Give you an illustration. If we had two serial murderers of children standing beside one another up here on the stage tonight, and both of them were sentenced to die for their crimes, but then the judge takes his seat. He says, you know what? I'm feeling merciful today. I'm going to let one of these go. And I'm going to pardon them and I'm going to set them free. Now, we would not say that God had done something wrong because he had sentenced both of them to hell, would we? We'd have no problem with that. If God actually took both of those criminals and said, you know what? Both of you are going to be punished to death. We'd say, that's right. That's just. But we would be screaming at the top of our lungs if we heard God say, but I'm going to let one of them go. We'd say, that's not fair. How can you do that? How can you be a just God and let those criminals go that murdered those children? You see, we would say this. They don't deserve to be let free, would we not? They deserve punishment. They deserve death. But you see, what God has done in election is this. He's actually chosen to take a criminal like us that have violated not one law, but all the laws of God. And he, by his own mercy and grace, has decided to set us free. That's election. Now, it's not based upon his lack of justice. Oh, no. He not only decided to elect and to save you, but he decided also to pay the penalty himself. And so he sent Jesus down here to take your place and to take what you deserved, so that what he did in eternity past to choose you can be literally fulfilled in time and in the future. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this regarding this great doctrine. He says, "While all in heaven are there by God's choice, those in hell are there by their choice." He testified that, quote, "From the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man, from the top to the bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from the first to the last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." In other words, salvation is possible only when God liberates the human will from its bondage. And that is the beautiful reality of the verse given to us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. We are chosen by the undeserved grace and mercy of God and saved for all eternity. Amen. I hope you leave with joy in your heart tonight with that. By God's grace, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this tonight. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand it. And Lord, even though we understand just this part of it, it still is so very deep. The deep, deep love of Jesus, that he would love us, unworthy, rebellious sinners, and place his affection on us long before the world ever began, and would be willing to save us and to pay the penalty for us, to come as our substitute. Lord, help us to leave tonight with joy in our hearts, rejoicing in the fact that you, according to your own great purpose, decided to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.